All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.
I existence of God from the impossibility of the contrary. The transcendental proof for God's existence is that without him, it is impossible to prove anything.
Let every tongue and every tribe responsive to his call. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all.
Jesus Christ is king.
Take your head.
Well, welcome everybody to the 36th, yes, I did my homework just a second ago, 36th episode of Tag Your It Podcast. I'm Ray Ray.
And I am Dave.
And we're joined by one person this is his second time, and then one person this is his first time, but they're also together.
Hello.
Hey!
Oh, we got Van Ladd, which you guys have met before on the podcast, and we got James Hi. Middleton.
Hello!
Which you've seen...
As the
inundate us with lots of messages and stuff on our Facebook page.
And he was a moderator for our last debate.
Yes, he was a moderator.
I was the guy that you couldn't see the entire time.
Because he had a
awesome,
big beard.
By the way.
I mean.
Well, they're in studio with us, and the reason is they have a podcast here in Springfield called The Apollo Gentleman, and we want to just kind of open the floor for them to share a little bit about what they do on their podcast, and we want to encourage you to check them out.
Hey,
so
everybody.
Tell us a little bit. Yeah.
Ben, you got to start first because you know that you have to actually lay the foundation,
like,
and then I ramble for the rest of the time, so you go.
Well, we love having the podcast, and we were inspired a lot by Dave and Adam, and we started it to really just kind of put into action and verbalize a lot of the things we were learning, and we just have so much fun, and we enjoy learning about the Bible and apologetics and really how to defend the faith that we love so dearly. And so we decided that we were just going to jump into it and start it, and we put two out so far, and we're about to put our third one out.
Amen.
Big number three.
That's Woo-hoo. Right. Awesome.
Yes. Yes. 3 months, three episodes,
that's
but you
right.
know what? It starts somewhere, and God takes it the rest of the way, right?
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah, that's right.
Amen.
So Apollo Gentleman is their Facebook page, and if they want to find you on iTunes, just go to Apollo Gentleman. Mm-hmm. Maybe spell it out for us, A-P-O-L-O, Gentleman.
Uh-huh.
All right.
we have a .com as well, so
oh,
it's just
excellent.
ApolloGentleman.com.
So. There you go. Outstanding.
Short, simple, sweet.
And so, James, you also are the co-host of that show.
Yeah.
Tell us a little bit about what you do with the show and some of your thoughts.
So I am the beauty. Ben is the brains. I'm the beard candy, so to speak. What I really love about the podcast is I really think that Ben grounds it, and we really feed well off each other. But my big takeaway from why we started it and why we continue is, you know, Ben said to be practical, to verbalize everything, but it's growing together and it's growing within a community.
That's right. Amen.
So it's not only, you know, explaining and proclaiming, but it's building people up and bringing people alongside, so to speak.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. I know for me, like when I sit here with Adam every week now, I feel like our friendship grows, our partnership in the gospel grows. And I mean, whether more people listen to us or not, it doesn't matter to me. It's like what I get out of getting to be here and how mm-hmm. God's glorified. And I'm sure that that's kind of a similar thing. It's a labor of love. I mean,
yeah. And it's funny too, because with us, we call each other and we talk about what we're going to talk about.
Awesome.
And half the time we wish we recorded those conversations.
Right. We have had that happen too.
The format has failed.
It's all good. It's
so
all good.
The other reason that we have you all in the studio is because we are going to launch, we believe, the biggest ever apologetics conference, free apologetics conference,
free.
In all the state of Missouri ever. That's our goal. And so we are teaming up with the Apollo Gentlemen, and we are hoping that the four of us with some other, there'll be some other supporting cast. We are planning for the 3rd of November is the date that we are shooting mm-hmm. for. We have got two or three locations that we are still playing with. But our speaking lineup already at this date includes who?
Adam? See, we've got Jonathan Hayashi, right? Which first show of the year. Amazing guest on the show. Like again, after that was over, me and Dave were just kind of looking at each other,
yeah.
Kind of like, wow, we just met him. You know, it was really good. But he's going to be there. We've got Tim Carter, which, you know, he did the awesome debate. And I think, yeah, we had like two episodes that were really long with him too. So yeah. You guys already heard him. Will Hoffman, he's been on the show. Remember, he was a Mormon that ended up coming out of Mormonism, and now he is, you know, that's kind of his scene to where he gets to talk to other Mormons and try to win them to the Jesus of the scriptures. And then Rob Phillips, you've heard him. He's the main guy of the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network. He's going to be there. And then these two gentlemen here will be there. So we'll have we've got some ideas of ministry, or not ministry, mystery speakers for our main guys, but, you know, we're going to have breakout sessions.
We can't announce them because we don't want to disappoint anybody.
Yeah. So, we've got a lot already together, you know, like, yeah, we said that we have three locations we're looking at. It's going to happen. We do have a location, but we're just kind of figuring out which one's the best one for now. So this is going to go down. So we're trying to get this out as soon as possible. So if you guys know anybody, if you or yourself are interested in this, or you know people, start talking about it. Start letting people know that this is going to happen. This is good for equipping. Talk to your pastors. Talk to your youth leaders. Talk to anybody that you can and get it
out
there, because
hopefully
we're going to be able to call. We're going to be calling some churches here in the area to see if we can come and speak. So if you're hearing this right now and you'd like one of us to come speak about what this apologetics or this Policon's about, apologetics, what are we doing this for? If we can come to your church, please, please let us know. We'd love to come talk.
So you all get to hear our heart, Adam and I's heart, for apologetics in Springfield all the time. James, Ben, give us just in brief, you know, we're trying to keep it somewhat brief, what your heart is for apologetics here in Springfield, why it's important that we not only have this conference, but you do your podcast, and that we promote the defense of the faith. Why here, and why now, you know?
So, just really short and sweet from me, we're supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth.
Amen.
And so we can worship with our mouths, we can worship, you know, with our praise and with what we do and how we live our lives, but at the same time, truth. We like to forget the second part. It's truth. Mm. And in an age where truth is relative now, we're in a postmodern age, you have to be able to defend. And you have to be able to explain why something is, why you believe that, why you stand on that. And even though, you know, we have our churches and we have our podcasts and we have our echo chambers that we can sometimes get ourselves into, it's super important that we remember to go out and to preach the gospel to all the nations.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
We have that command and that call.
And in this culture, it's kind of frowned upon to talk about truth. And so if we can promote any kind of environment of talking about scripture and bringing it up and maybe influencing people to ask questions, then we want to do that and have answers for those questions. And so,
and this is like right in our pocket. I mean, we're all representing really a presuppositional side of the coin too, and so really getting to that truth in this, I mean, hopefully we'll be able to with kind of our presuppositional minds together, we'll be able to speak on what is truth, why does it matter.
Policon.
Yes. Policon.
Yes. It's going to be awesome.
It's going to be great. Guys, so, thank you so much. And now we'll just go ahead and transition right into our interview with Mr. Ed Croteau.
Science in the Bible, he's coming right up.
Welcome, Ed Croteau. We are so excited to have you on the Tag Your It podcast. It is an amazing blessing. You are one of the early members of the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network, if I remember right. Isn't that correct?
Yeah, that's right.
So, gosh, is going on almost 4 years of Missouri Baptist Apologetics networking. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
So, wow, I didn't even put this on here, but just off the top of my head, how did you hear about the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network? I mean, it was you and Julie and Rob were pretty much the main people that I remember seeing at the start, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, for me, what it is a lot of times when I get the opportunities to talk, debate, or discuss in public, I love that. But then when you go online and you have certain folks you make relationships with and you're sharing, you do that. And somehow the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network came up. And when I heard the name, I thought, well, I'll just Google that and see what that is. And the minute I found out, I'm like, whoa, I got to figure out how to get in on this. So
yeah, amen.
it was kind of word of mouth.
So I remember seeing and actually reading when you first joined the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network, there was like an article about you in the Missouri Baptist Pathway. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
I remembered reading that, and I was like, man, I'm no joke. I was like, this is really cool. They've got a real deal scientist who works for the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network now. I was like, that is so cool. That is not to downplay anyone else that was on there, but I was like, this is really cool. Like, this guy is obviously an expert in the field. So
it's definitely a nice guy to have on the network, especially somebody that's dealing with, you know, peer-reviewed stuff. That's right. Usually an issue with debates with atheists. But anyway, what got you into apologetics to start, you know, to start everything off? You know, what led you into apologetics?
Well, for me, it was initially, and this is where the strength of the gospel is involved, is, you know, I grew up in a pretty strict Catholic home for a while until I got to a certain age. And then my parents said, you know, hey, if you want to go to church, go ahead, kind of thing. I went through all the rituals. And I had developed a sense of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but it never connected with me that he was God. So, you know, I went through all this time. I had a strong desire for the Lord, but I didn't know it. And when I was getting ready to get married, when I was older, we figured, well, the right thing to do if you're going to get married is go to church. So we decided to go back to church. And, you know, very blessed that a small little Baptist church we happened to visit came and knocked on our door and asked me a very simple question. I'm an engineer and a statistician. And the question was, Ed, if you stand before God and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven, what are you going to say? And I honestly didn't even say, well, you know, I'm a good person or anything. I just said, gosh, I don't have a clue. And they said, well, can you give us 5 minutes and share with you a little bit of what the Bible says? And maybe in about 10 minutes or so, he had me on my knees because I'd never heard it before.
Man.
And it just totally, totally transformed my life. From that point forward, I could not put the Bible down. I was 28 years old, and I never even thought about apologetics. I just thought about telling people. I just thought about talking to people. And in American culture, because the gospel gets such a bad name and Christ has such a bad name, you are often in a position where you can counter people's false views. So I think it just happened naturally. I think I just led into it.
Well, awesome.
Very cool testimony. Great testimony to why evangelism is so important.
Yeah.
But then also great testimony to how God took you from death to life. You know, we've invited you onto the podcast because you've been a long member of the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network. You've taught at your church. I saw not too long ago that you all hosted a different apologist. Was it? Did you have Josh McDowell at your church? Who was it that you had at your church not too long ago?
Well, interesting. Yeah, interesting. I'm part of another network called Christian Apologetics Association. And literally, guys, it's the global, best-known, renowned apologist probably in the world that are on this network. And they specialize in mentoring people on how to go out and defend the faith. And there's one fellow, Dr. Tim McGrew. He's a PhD professor at Western Michigan University who specializes in the historicity of the Gospels and epistemology and theoretical logic. you guys would probably love him. And I told him, I work with teenagers, and he goes, hey, is there any way I could get in on that? And I said, sure. And he goes, well, you know, can you Skype me in? I could talk to your church. And cool. So I had him 2 weeks ago. We absolutely packed the place out, where he was just answering questions. And then last week, Josh McDowell came in to give a talk, just, you know, like a cameo appearance, give a talk, and then he had a Saturday event on valor and values.
So speaking of those different topics, what are some of your favorite things to teach on?
Yeah, for me, I would say I love the person of Jesus Christ. I love getting into detail about who he is, who he claimed to be, how he's represented in history, validation, and the evidence for why he's real and he really existed and he really exists today. I love looking at biblical historicity and reliability, getting into the Bible. And then, I'm like you guys said, I'm a little bit of a freak, if you will, on the science standpoint. And yeah, I love, because I perform experiments almost every day in my field, I love using cause and effect type experimentation to show the Bible's true and science supports it completely.
Nice.
Well, Adam and I were talking a little bit before, we had called you, and one of the things that we were interested in is science and the Bible. So many people will tell you, well, those things can't go together. I mean, I believe that there's multiple T-shirts out by Neil deGrasse or whatever it is, you know. You know, science doesn't care about what your religion is or something like that.
And usually, whenever people talk about this issue, they're like, you know, it's that loaded kind of question or that complex question where it's like, you know, let's talk about science and the Bible. And really, you know, what you're wanting to talk about is science in the Bible, science because of the Bible, right?
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. I think, like for instance, when someone asks me, well, is the Bible a scientific book? I say, no, of course not. And if someone asks me, how would you look at the Bible in terms of the purpose? You know, what's the purpose of the Bible? And I say, well, it's pretty clear. Paul says it's to make you wise unto salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So the Bible is intended for God's message to us to open our eyes and see the truth of the gospel. It just so happens God's a riot. He's constantly putting things in the Bible that point directly to scientific truths.
Mm-hmm.
And he's doing it all the time. And so I love talking about that kind of stuff.
Could you lay a few of those out for us?
Oh, absolutely. I said there's one that's a riot, I think, that when you think about mathematics and you think about the order and complexity in the universe, and you think about how is it that the universe follows such perfect order, and what you have with mathematics is you have precision in describing the behavior of a process. So, for example, if I told you that I'm in a room and I took a book and I threw it against the wall, there's the floor and there's the corner walls, there's two walls. I could define the position of the book in XY coordinates. You know, I could say it's in this position. And boom, I've just given you a precise location of that book. What physics does, which is not as precise as mathematics, is it defines how often when you keep throwing that book, it conforms to that location. So if you were 10 feet away from the corner and I told you to throw the book against the corner, do you think you could hit the exact location every time?
Probably not.
No, that's physics, because the equation might be y equals 3x plus 2z, and the x and z are going to be different numbers. If it was the same number every time, you would have put it in the same spot. Now, instead of 10 feet away, if you were kneeling down right there in the corner holding the book and you could put it down, would you be better at locating it in the same spot?
Oh, yeah. Setting it down in the same spot, mm-hmm. of course, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Why?
Well, I would, in my mind, I would think that my ability to control that more closely would cause me to set the book down in the same place rather than trying to throw the book. But I see what you're saying, in that both of those things are physics related. Why is it that I can go and set the book down in the same place different than I could throw the book into the same place?
What you've done, though, is interesting, though, is if your goal was to be precise in how you put that book in the corner,
yes,
you would design the process to do that.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Nobody would stand 10 feet away and throw it. So you would look at the data. Somebody gives me a spreadsheet of data of 30 throws of a book, and I see that it hit the same spot every time. I know by common sense somebody designed it to hit that spot every time.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
Okay. So in the universe, there's over 52 constants that behave exactly the same every time. They never vary. They happen all the time, and that never. This is a challenge I give to atheists. Name one unguided process where the output is always the same number every time. One operating process that you think that's unguided that always gives the same result. It doesn't exist. Whether it's getting to work on time or it's your checkbook, anytime your checkbook always hits the same number, it's because you designed it to be that way. You watched the numbers and you pay attention. If you left it to yourself and didn't track your money, you'd be all over the place.
So what is the response you get from that argument? What is the atheist? Walk me through what your normative atheist advocate would say to what you just told me there.
Well, what I'll do is I'll actually write the equation out and show it to them.
Praise the Lord.
I'll actually write it out. And I'll say you have two elements that define the position of the book. You have the Y coordinate and the Z coordinate, and you have two factors that affect that position. It's going to be the sensitivity coefficient, or the number in front of the Y and the Z, and it's going to be the amount of variation of the individual Y and Z themselves. So I say, so the equation is the partial derivative of the location with respect to Y and the partial derivative of the location with respect to Z, and the variation is going to be the standard deviation of Y and the standard deviation of Z. So I'll write it out and I'll say, now, anybody with any common sense knows that summing variations, anytime you add more complexity to a process, it gets more out of control. Everybody knows that. So why is it that when I add more variables, I can get a process to stay in control? It's because I design that equation, and then I give them numbers, and I show it. And I say I designed it to give me that output, which means that the standard deviation has to be zero. There can't be variation if you want to get the same result. And they can't say anything. And if they try to, I say, well, that's because you don't understand physics and you don't understand mathematics. That's just the way it is in real life. Then I take them to a Bible verse. So check out this Bible verse, guys. This is one of my absolute favorites, the way God describes it. In Isaiah 40:26, he says this, "Lift up your eyes on high, see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing." Then I tell him in Hebrew what God is saying. Literally, check this out. When he says, who brings out the host by number, in Hebrew, the word for host means organized army under the command of a general.
Gotcha.
And then when it says by number, it means in abundance. So it's some huge number of an army that's being led out into battle by a general. Then it says, he calls them by name. In Hebrew, calls them means to address in public proclamation. And by name means to give them glory or to bestow honor upon them. Now, the last one is the key. It says, not one is missing. Now, the word missing in the Hebrew means not one falls out of step or out of rank. What you just heard from Isaiah is when you look up high in the universe and you look at all the celestial bodies, the reason they stay in orbit so tightly and the reason they follow such conformed paths and geometric patterns,
yes,
is because God, as the general, has put them in rank, just like in the military when they're marching, and not one of them ever falls out of step. Isn't that cool?
That is cool. And I mean, and Jeremiah even talks about, you know, if you can break my covenant with the day and the night, I mean, God is the covenantal Lord over, you know, all creation in that sense. And I mean, you just brought out a teleological, like a specific sort of teleological piece of, you know, of argumentation, you know, and then you brought it back to the Bible, which is really, really awesome to be able to show that, you know, definitely.
It's incredible. You can go to, like, you know, this guy, Walter Bradley's a Christian, he's a PhD material science professor at Baylor University, and he's demonstrated that on one sheet of paper, you can write all the equations that define how the universe functions. So he's like, just think about this, guys. I can't even on a piece of paper write down how my household functions. You know, I can't even keep track every day of things, of what my kids are doing and whether they made their bed or not. And yet, in the entire universe, on one piece of paper, we can define how everything moves and behaves. That never happens in an unguided process.
So
it's insane.
Here is an issue that I come up with a lot when I engage atheists. And my schooling is not in any hard science. My schooling is in more of the social sciences. I run into individuals over and over again who will say, well, the Christians, there really aren't any Christian scientists. You obviously have been schooled in science and mathematics and physics. You do that for a living. You teach people on that. You operate on that. Tell me some of the most difficult situations you've had to deal with an atheist within your own field, and what is that like?
Well, let me start with the question. Do they really say there's no Christian scientists?
Oh, my gosh.
There's a lot of people that, I mean, this is all over the internet. This is in YouTube debates. I mean, this is something that's commonly used, that, you know, Christians, they don't do this stuff.
Yeah, I would say it's a pretty common ad hominem.
Yeah.
You know, but what are your thoughts?
That's foolishness. I actually came up with a chart that went back to the 1600s and traced it all the way to today and listed out all the scientists responsible for creating different fields.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. For instance, Johann Kepler was the German astronomer and the founder of the laws of planetary motion, all the way through Richard Feynman, 1965 Nobel Prize winner and the founder of quantum electrodynamics. And I listed all these guys out and I said, guys, if you just look at this list, 90% of them are Christian. It's mm-hmm. It's ridiculous. I mean, and most of them, the reason they're able to do science is because of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, think about it. The Bible says clearly that what's the one of the most important things that you have is an intellect and the ability to ask questions. So mm-hmm. you have a brain that can operate with your mind that allows you to discover. So even the agnostics say, why is the universe intelligible? Why are we able to ask questions and investigate it anyways? Where did that come from? And, of course, John answers that in the beginning with the word, the logos.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So the Lord God Almighty is a mind. You know, he's the brilliant one who put this together. So the atheists, when they come after me on science, it's kind of, I usually go with them for a little while, and then I'll tell them. I say, "Well, we're not going to get anywhere here," because they'll totally twist up the fine tune argument, and they don't understand it. They'll the origin of the universe is so incredibly obvious. There is absolutely incredible evidence for the fact that the universe began in a space time moment from nothing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I mean, that is, how on earth, I feel sad for an atheist, how on earth do you try to wiggle around that and argue that point? Go ahead.
You deal with a lot of teenagers, just kind of as we talked a little bit about your background. When you deal with a high school student who is dealing with frustration concerning whether it is the things they're learning in their biology class, you know, Darwinistic evolution, naturalistic worldview. What's some of the ammunition you give them? And I say ammunition, I mean, like, what is the tools that you give them as a defense to when they're questioning their faith? How do you engage them? And maybe you're talking to a kid who's really brilliant and he's getting ready to go to college and maybe he wants to study biology. What are some things you do even to equip those individuals? Does that make sense?
Oh, I have so much fun with this. I'm doing it right now. Right now, there's a biology teacher in Lee Summit High School who's teaching through evolution.
Yeah.
And she's going through natural selection, and she's giving these examples.
Yes.
So about 3 years ago, I went and gathered the high school textbooks on advanced biology, and I took all their evidences they use, and I went in and wrote the articles that show that they're false. So I began one by one by asking him to explain how they, for example, how they use peppered moths today in his classroom to show how natural selection operates in the universe or operates on Earth, you know, to give you diverse life forms. And so first I had to break down the evidence and say, okay, you know peppered moths was a staged false event that Kitterwell, when he did the experiment, he falsified it deliberately to try to get the results he wanted. And he goes, no, I didn't know that. And I said, well, of course you wouldn't know that. They're not going to tell you that in high school textbook.
Yeah.
So number one is to show them that's not true. And number two, to talk about the tautology or the circular argument for natural selection and say, now just think about real life. Do you really think it makes sense that everybody in life competes with one another to survive in a fashion that actually allows an organism to change into a completely different species? Do you think that's really how life works? And the kid says, I've never seen it. And I said, of course not, because it doesn't. It's an argument that is so full of air and has no evidence that they just use rhetoric.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right? There's nothing to back it up. I mean, the pepper moss never turned into a fish, and Darwin's finches never became a mammal, and there's no fossils, there's nothing for it. So it's not science. So, I said, I'd be real comfortable if they taught evolution as a philosophy. I think that would be more accurate in schools.
So, Mr. Coteau, I said your last name right that
yes.
time.
Yes, good job.
I got it right?
Yep.
Excellent.
Yep.
So, Mr. Coteau, when you are going into the school and visiting with that high school biology teacher, is he accepting? I mean, is he listening? Like, I would assume that a lot of times that teacher probably isn't even an atheist, but he doesn't know any different.
Yeah, I think that's the key. I think what it is the worst thing people can do as so-called apologists,
yes, sir,
is to really believe they're right all the time.
Mm.
There's a lot of times we're not right, right? We want to think we are. But a lot of the things we deal with are going to be based on, like Adam was saying, you're going to have premises that you're basing it on. You're going to be making logical, deductive arguments mm-hmm. off of evidence, right?
Yeah.
And any time you are deducing something from evidence, there's always a chance you're wrong. There's always some mm-hmm. percent you're wrong. It's just like in the legal system, convicting someone of a crime. There's always a chance. You go by the preponderance of the evidence and what best fits reality. So when I talk to a biology teacher, I go there with an appreciation that we're both searching for the same thing.
Mm.
You know? We're not against each other.
Mm.
We both want to try to understand. So I usually say, I just see it this way. And then I give them two or three examples in biology. And I say, there's no way that this could be an unguided process through millions of years in random mutations that you could get there. And I've never had anybody say, well, no, I can show you there's an obvious experiment or there's proof that I can show you that it works. Everybody knows it doesn't.
So real quick, if someone is listening to the podcast today and they want to look you up a little bit, besides going to the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network, they can find you at what website?
You would go to www.fse.life. What you'll find the minute you do that is it comes up and it says the 10 best arguments for the existence of God. Then it has headers where you can go in for any articles I've written on specific topics. And then there's 236 little, 3 to 4 minute lessons. It's a video plus my audio voice on, you name the topic, whether it's biblical reliability or it's evolution or it's the evidence for a designed universe. And you can go in and watch these to get those bits of information.
So we've talked a lot about science here. Let's talk Bible, because that was one of the things you said you loved the most. Amen, all about that. I am excited about that. So what is, we kind of hit on this a little bit, but how do you see that relationship between your love for the Bible and your love for science? How does that play out to build your faith up and to allow you to build the faith of others?
So for us speaking here, and for, I guess, people listening, God, I don't know how you guys feel. God is a hoot. He's a riot. He says things in the Bible that just, if people would step back and actually take them seriously and investigate it, they would see that he's short, to the point, doesn't give you a lot of background sometimes. You just got to take his word for it. So Amen. When he says, in the beginning, I created the heavens and the earth. You know, you would just say, well, can you give me a little more information there, God? You know, can you explain the general theory of relativity, or why not Hubble's law? Can't you put some more in there?
Yeah.
And he goes, no, that's all you need. I created it. So then you go, okay, the more you look at the evidence, you go, son of a gun, he's right. That's the most reasonable position.
Mm-hmm.
He created it. Then he says, I love it, in Psalm 94, verse 9, he says, how does he say it? He says, I who formed the eye, don't you think that I see what you're doing? And so what he just said is, you should be able to tell, if you just investigate a little bit, that the human eye or any eye couldn't have come by natural processes because I made it. And sure enough, if you study the eye, the biochemistry of the eye, you'll find 18 proteins that react in a very specific equation that literally, step by step, turn a photon of light into an electrical impulse that goes to your brain so you can see.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way that can happen randomly.
I love that. I want to see the proto eye. There's my to kind of quote Bonson. Where's the proto eye?
And I mean, the thing is, the eye is even reduced. I've seen Dawkins try to explain it. Like, you know, some creature just had like a hole that, you know, the light would go in and it would distinguish, you know, light and dark. And then somehow it realized it needed something else to make that sharper. So, you know, and it's a very infantile. Like, he will do a very infantile. Here's my evolution of the eye. From like a pinhole type thing, and then he just goes, "Yeah, so that's much more reasonable than, you know, God just making it." You know, like and this is like a biologist that has books that is looked upon, but they use some really infantile argumentation to try to just put off the God issue, and it's just really sad because then people repeat this stuff, and that's what they use for their suppression of the truth.
I agree. Can I give an example of a debate with an atheist, a group of atheists on this very point? I'm in there with my pastor, and one of the atheists in the group says, hey, I know, I'm giving an example of why there can't be a God. Just look at the eye. It has a blind spot. You know, because it has a blind spot. How stupid is that? Why would God design an eye with a blind spot? So my pastor said, well, because of sin. And unfortunately, sometimes we say things like that because, you know, we understand it, but the general public thinks, you know, what does that mean, right? They don't get it. And so I looked down and I said, well, how about this? Haven't you guys ever been in a museum and you look at a sculpting or a statue and underneath it says woman holding a child and it looks to you like it's a whale? I mean, it just looks completely nothing like what the artist was trying to get you to understand. Do you look at it and go, well, then the artist can't exist because I don't understand what he's doing?
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. Nobody does that.
We hosted
right?
a debate. Yeah, we hosted a debate on here with a guy, and I'm not trying to belittle anyone by any means, but a guy who had a drafting certificate wanted to debate a Missouri Baptist apologist on, you know, he said intelligent design is unintelligent. And that sounds almost exactly like the argument that he would, you know, use. It was, I don't understand how this is like it is, so God can't exist.
Yeah.
You know?
So let me tell you what I then asked them a question on.
Yeah.
All right. I ran through the biochemistry of the eye and how it works, and here's what I asked him. I said, okay, let me explain to you the biochemistry, and you tell me how this could happen naturally. When a photon of light strikes the retina, it changes the shape of 11-CTS retinol, and when that happens, you have an automatic event where rhodopsin, a larger protein, changes shape so it can attach to 11-CTS retinol and form metarhodopsin 2. When metarhodopsin 2 forms, you have transducin that's just floating around in the cellular membrane. The minute metarhodopsin 2 forms, transducin now is activated to stick to metarhodopsin 2. And when that happens, GDP, another protein, drops off transducin, which triggers then GTP to bind to transducin to form a multi-transducin metarhodopsin 2 protein that then activates phosphodiesterase that's also in the cell to now activate and join to metarhodopsin 2 transducin. And when that happens, it triggers another protein, CGMP, to lower its concentration in the cell, and when it lowers the concentration in the cell, it activates another protein called the iron channel, which closes and changes the sodium ion level in the cell. That creates a charge. That charge creates electrical impulse. That goes through your optic nerve to your eye, and now you see.
Yeah.
And it has to happen exactly in that order in less than a billionth of a second, or you're blind.
So the question is amazing.
The question is, how does that happen randomly? Because if transducin didn't go ahead and bind metrorhodopsin 2, you can't see. So how does it happen every time? Can you explain that? And the atheist didn't say a word.
Yeah. Well, goodness sakes, that is amazing to hear you talk through that process. And then to recognize how in a massive instance that becomes that. Adam has invited his little boy Chet into the studio.
Yes, this
today.
This is an awesome laid-back podcast.
We've got a two-guest podcast today, but we're happy to have Chet on with you, Ed. And make sure I'm saying your last name right. I have to keep making sure. I have to keep looking at it. Curteau.
That's okay.
Ed Curteau. Ed Curteau.
Yep.
Man, Ed, I am just, Mr. Curteau, I'm so thankful for what you do and the resources that you have created. Again, if someone wants to access those resources, they can go to fse.life. Is that right?
Yes, and the FSE stands for my ministry,
gotcha.
Faith, Substance, and Evidence.
And how long have you been doing Faith, Substance, and Evidence, if you don't mind me asking?
13 years.
13 years. So 13 years ago. Now tell me, obviously you have this a massive amount of formal training in science. Tell me a little bit about your background in apologetics and how you went from science into, and did you pick up something like Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ or William Lane Crane book or Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict?
Yeah, I'm an avid reader. I probably read 10 to 15 books a year, so I really read a ton. So I've read all of those, and I read the opposite side as well. I do a ton of reading. Then I thought, you know, the best thing to do is simply go out in the marketplace and ask people. So then I just started looking up different groups and asking them if I could talk to them.
Yeah.
And just start interacting with people that don't think like me so I could start understanding why it's different. Then I decided, well, what's really important is I need to be equipping young people because they have it a lot harder than I did. When I grew up, it was nothing like it is today.
Oh, my gosh. Yes.
The Lord really convicted me.
I have a 15-year-old and a 12-year-old and a 9-year-old and a 2-year-old. And we homeschool. And so finding creation science, and I mean it like that, creation science or science textbooks from a Christian worldview has been a massive, you know, it's not near as hard as it used to be. But, those types of things are so important. But here's the thing, and Paul Washer says it so clearly, and I've posted it a few times, we're going to send our kids to school for over 40 hours a week, and we're going to only send them to church for an hour a week. And we think
that's
that
right.
They're going to somehow create a worldview that is somehow different, you know, that's going to be able to defend that. How important is it for you to ask these penetrating questions to students and to also hear from them? Tell me a little bit about that interaction, if you don't mind.
Yeah, I always give them, I always start with four questions, and I always tell them, I say, don't you worry about being a teenager and having questions. Adults just don't admit it. They have the same questions. You know, as a teenager, you just tend to be a little more voiceful.
Yeah.
So I built the ministry around four questions. Is what I believe true? Who am I? Where did I come from? And why am I here? So I built the whole ministry around that. So where did I come from? Is where I answer with a book I've written on the origin of man, which is all science, and it goes through major fields of science. So any teenager, it's written pretty easily, but it's not just science. You have to tie in the Bible. You
yes.
have to show how the Bible applies. And then who am I? We go through the history of you as a person. What does it mean to be a person? What is it? What are the worldviews that are arguing in our culture today that are trying to teach you to be someone than you really are? How do you look at yourself and realize Jesus Christ is the center of your of who you are? It defines your person. Is what I believe true. We go through three lessons with teenagers on the correspondence test and the coherence test on how to test people's claims from a philosophical standpoint
and this
to tell whether
book,
or not it's right or wrong.
And this book that you're talking about is available on your website, and the name of the book is?
It's just called Faith, Substance, and Evidence Classroom Workbook. It says Equipping Teens and Parents to Defend Their Faith.
Outstanding. Is that available on Amazon as well? We probably want people to buy it from
your...
Okay, and it is called, one more time, I want to make sure we get the name out there.
Faith, Substance, and Evidence Classroom Workbook.
And this would be something, would it be good for just a... I mean, you don't necessarily need to be trained with the book before you start teaching it. This would be something that maybe you'd bring home that you could do even outside the church. You know, you can do it as a parent with the kid, evenings,
well, here's the cool part, guys. You're absolutely, the 236 lessons are directly tied to the book. So when you're on lesson 6.1 in book 2 on DNA and how it argues for the existence of God, you're going to be able to find that specific lesson on the website. You can follow. The book just gives you a lot more detail.
And I'm just going to post that, a link not only to your website, but I'm also just posting a link to the book. Amazing resource from Ed Croteau. And he's a member of the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network. We're just so blessed and fortunate to have you here with us. We are super excited. All right, so I'm going to kind of turn a little bit here. And we've talked a little bit about your interactions with different atheists and different atheist organizations. You have had some time to sit down with multiple atheists face-to-face when you invited a group of them to come and play volleyball. How important would you say it is for churches to be creating opportunities for the atheist to come in the door?
You know, it's a tough question. I would say the problem we have is not so much atheists coming into church. It's teaching our church members to go out to the atheists.
Amen.
We have a situation in church, usually it's kind of like, you know, the Cleveland Cavaliers. You got a superstar and everybody who plays with him.
Mm-hmm.
So you get a pastor who's the head cheese, and everybody else listens and follows him. And what you really got to get is you got to get the congregation to be walking epistles, right? Walking ambassadors, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where they can go talk to people. So I found it's way more effective to ask non-believers and atheists, hey, do you want to have a cup of coffee? I really want to talk to you about this.
Yeah.
That's equipping. That's what I do in my class, is equip people not so much to be able to defend their faith, but, to, you know, this is going to sound so simple, to fall in love with Jesus Christ.
I mean,
when you fall in love with Jesus Christ, you can't wait to talk about him.
Amen.
You just can't wait. And all this other stuff, all it is stuff he gives you for how you can apply the gospel in the culture. And what I tell churches is, the gospel doesn't change, but the cultures do, so the method you use on applying the gospel can change. So you have to, if you want to be really good, really effective in evangelism, you've got to understand the culture you're in.
So, I mean, today we've just tied theology, we have tied evangelism, and we've tied apologetics and science all together.
Yep.
And you know that these are not things that you can take separately. These things all flow from the God that created the universe.
Absolutely.
That's awesome. I thank you for talking about evangelism, by the way.
Oh, it's absolutely all about evangelism.
Yes.
Amen.
And it's not that you have to be called to be an evangelist. It's that you have to be available for the Lord to use you when that opportunity comes up.
Yeah.
And I think that's what 1 Peter 3:15 is all about. You know, when I teach that verse, because everybody likes to go to that verse for apologetics.
Yes.
And I always say, yeah, but guys, look at how the verse starts. It starts by saying, sanctify the Lord God in your heart.
Mm. Do you love Jesus, and do you love the gospel? You know, how are those two things affecting you? And if those are affecting you, you will go. You know, that's exactly, you know, we're talking about the book that we're getting ready to write for the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network, and that's what I'm talking about. You know, how, you know, if you look at Matthew 28 and you look at 1 Peter 3:15, they're parallel. You know, because Jesus says, I have authority, and then Peter's going, sanctify Christ in your heart as holy. Before you're, you know, and so you've got to have that authority of Jesus Christ. If that doesn't come into your apologetic, then you're just arguing, you know, and stuff like that.
And so when I talk about Christ in a lot of this stuff with apologetics and evangelism, I say, you know, it's real interesting. People like to talk about, you know, I'm going to go out and do this great thing for Christ, or, you know, I got to do these things. And I say, you know, it's really interesting. When you study the Bible, what it really teaches is that God just wants you to get out of the way. He just wants you to get out of his way. And so when you literally give him control of your life, when you're willing to allow him to own you, then Matthew 5:16 takes on a whole new meaning, where when he talks about the light shining, what I always equate that to is the difference between a planet and a star. You know, in Daniel chapter 12, it talks about how those who share the gospel, who save souls, will shine like the stars in heaven. Well, a star is a nuclear reactor. It's a nuclear furnace. And so what you have is you have light that has its source from inside that's radiating outward. A planet is a hunk of metal. It has a soft core, but light doesn't come from the inside. It bounces off of it. It reflects off a planet. So God, like Daniel says, wants us to be stars, not planets, because he wants to be the light that radiates out of you that people see. That makes sense?
Right on. So, you have just given us a great amount of time tonight. We really appreciate it. I want to encourage folks again to check out your website at fse.life. That's faith, substance, and evidence.life. It's just fse.life. You can also check out Mr. Croteau's books on Amazon. Again, that book is the workbook, Faith, Substance, and Evidence. He is also a member of the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network. He'd love to come to your church. You can email him. Please go to his website. We are excited to have him as a member of the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network, a co-member, and we're so thankful for your work. Ed, we will have to have you on again. You've been just a blessing to have on today.
I love you guys. I love talking to you.
Well, thank you. And I can learn a lot from you. I need to have you down at my church. And I really do.
We'll see.
You just have such a humble spirit and such a generous spirit. Well, I will let you go. I know you have a wife and kids to spend time with. You've been at work all day. Brother, thank you. I will pray for your ministry. And we hope that a few folks will check out your ministry as a result. So I will let you go. Adam will probably say bye here to you, too.
We'll see. Thank you so much for coming on. This has been awesome. So, see you around, man.
Love you guys for doing this.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Talk to you later.
See you. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Bring forth the royal diadem.